in our society, it seems that when things are going poorly, or at least they're perceived to be going poorly, often a decision is made that a drastic change needs to happen. So it might be in a corporation that the stockholders think that things are not going well. And so it might be a time for a new CEO with a brand new shift in direction for the company. Same happened in organizations that might be serving the community, but seem to have lost their way. And so some who would support it say, well, it's time for a new vision, a new direction from a new leader. We see it in professional sports teams as well. They can't typically fire the players. So if they're losing and they keep losing, what do? They fire the coach who would come and bring a new vision for the team as well. And in recent decades, we've seen the same in politics. At every level, it seems that the best way typically to be elected would be to be for change. All sorts of change, dramatic change, because people seem to want change. Well, this Christmas season, as we think about the coming of Jesus, a reasonable question is, how did the coming of Jesus fit with God's ongoing plan in the world? Was this always his plan? Or had things gotten so bad, so out of the right direction that a sort of a new plan was hatched? A drastic step came that Jesus himself would come? Or was this always God's plan? Does this fit into some overarching story that God has been writing? That's what we're going to explore this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5. Today we'll be in Matthew 5. You can find it in the Bibles near you on page 810. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible just so you can see the passage right in front of you as we look at the scriptures today. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 5. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, we'll start in verse 17 and we'll go through verse 20 this morning. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table, there's a stack of Bibles, a sign that says free Bibles. So following the service, please stop by there, grab one of those Bibles as our gift to you today. Now today we're continuing in our series we've been walking through in the season of Advent. We've been exploring, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? And what we're seeing is that there are numerous spots in the scriptures where sometimes Jesus himself says, this is why I have come. Or other gospel writers inspired by the Spirit tell us, this is why Jesus has come. And so this morning we see another one of those facets of this comprehensive mission of why did Jesus come into the world? So follow along as I read aloud Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. This is Jesus' words as he's teaching in the most famous sermon we have of his called the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7. So Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning in our passage, we'll see this emphasis. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of the Old Testament and to bring us into a deeper righteousness of the heart. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of the Old Testament and to bring us into a deeper righteousness of the heart. We'll look at our passage just in two different parts. So first we'll see the fulfillment of Christ, and then second we'll see the requirement of Christ. So the fulfillment of Christ and the requirement of Christ. First we see the fulfillment of Christ in verses 17 and 18. Jesus begins in verse 17, he says, do not think. So it may be that already during Jesus' ministry, there's some misunderstandings about what he's teaching. And in particular, what he's teaching related to God's word that they had at the time. Or also Jesus is certainly anticipating. He knows some of the questions that will arise as they will misunderstand Jesus' teaching. So Jesus sets out to teach us how he thinks about, how he relates to what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. And this would become a point of contention during Jesus' life and ministry, where some of the religious leaders would think that he was not taking the laws of Moses seriously, that he was sometimes compromising on those. And then as the church springs forth after Jesus ascends to heaven, the book of Acts and continuing forward, it was a question in the life of the church. Well, so how is the church to relate to the Old Testament scriptures as well? And the fact is, this has always been and continues to be a significant question for God's people. What is the relationship of Christianity to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew scriptures? Functionally, many Christians today act and live as if the Old Testament is antiquated, completely irrelevant, unnecessary. Some would even act as if it's unhelpful. Some people don't read the Old Testament at all. And in fact, often churches don't preach from the Old Testament. So I wonder for yourself, how do you typically think about the value of the Old Testament scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures? Do you think of them as having any relevance for your life today, for our life, if we seek to follow Jesus? Well, notice what Jesus says, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." So what does he mean by law or prophets? Well, the law here refers to what we call the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the book of Moses. The law here refers to more than the commands of God. Those are contained in there. But these are the five foundational books that start with God creating all things, God creating a people, delivering Israel out of slavery in Egypt, saving them, and then giving to them his law of how they are to live as his covenant people. The term prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. That would include the prophets as well as the Psalms. So the entire Bible of Jesus' day, our Old Testament, would be contained in this law and prophets. So when he says law and prophets, he's referring to the entirety of what we have in the Hebrew scriptures. And so how does Jesus think about those? He says, "I've not come to abolish them, but instead to fulfill them." So Jesus wants to make clear that his purpose was not to come and wipe out the Old Testament scriptures. He did not come to make them irrelevant, but instead he came to fulfill them. So one part of why did Jesus come into the world? Well, why is it good news that he came at this Christmas time? One of the reasons is he came to fulfill God's word. In the coming of the King Jesus into the world, he certainly was bringing change, massive change. But this change that Jesus brings was not a break with what God had been doing before, but it's a continuation of it, a fulfillment of all that God had been doing. But how does Jesus Christ fulfill the scriptures? He says that's what he does, but what does he mean by that? Well, one of the ways that Jesus fulfills the scriptures is that there were numerous prophecies in the Old Testament. Were inspired by God, prophets foretold of this promised one, this anointed one, this deliverer, this Messiah, saying, this is what he will do. This is where he will be born. This is what his life and ministry will be like. So God's people across the generations heard these prophecies, and Jesus comes, and in his coming, he fulfills them. It's one of the beauties that we celebrate at the Advent season. If you're unfamiliar with it, and even this morning, you heard us reading Old Testament. We're reading these prophecies foretelling the coming of this king into the world. And these prophecies start back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. They're facing the judgment of God for their sin, but also the serpent who came to tempt them faces judgment. And here's what it says in Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, the he here, this is the first hint of this promised deliverer who's going to come. This is the first hint of the Messiah all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He would come and crush the head of Satan, the serpent. In the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we see this. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. So here a description of the coming of the Messiah, in fact, the coming of the Messiah, in fact, naming where he would come, as he would be born in Bethlehem. Centuries before, foretold, here is where he will come. The one we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So here in this picture, what will he be like? That this new kingdom, this new reign is entering in. But we not only have prophecies of the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, we also have prophecies telling us what it will be like as Jesus suffers for sinners like us. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, referring to Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friend, one of the most breathtaking passages in the Bible, centuries before, talking about what it would be like for Christ to go to the cross, and there he pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Christ came to fulfill all of these prophecies and more. So we see how God across the centuries predicted how this was going to come, where Jesus would be born, what he would be like, how he'd be rejected, and how he would suffer in order to save. And so friends, at Christmas, as we contemplate this, we're reminded of our God who makes promises and keeps promises. Our God who makes promises and will ultimately fulfill all of them. He has unfolded this beautiful, mysterious plan that he alone created across the generations. And this unfolding of this plan was that he would be glorified as he rescues sinners like us, as he redeems us. That's the purpose of this plan. And friend, the same God who makes promises and keeps promises, the same God who's been weaving this grand plan, now by his grace, he weaves us into that plan. You're brought into this great redemptive story that God is telling across the generations. So friend, if he could do this in the coming of Jesus, that gives us reason to always trust his plan, to trust that that God who's kept these promises, friend, he will be faithful to you. Many of you in the room find yourselves waiting, longing for God to intervene in your life, to provide for you, to answer prayers. And we often wonder, will God be faithful? Is he reliable? Can he be trusted? Our friends, here we see across the centuries that God is always faithful, always fulfilling his promises. Now, they're not all fulfilled yet, but they will be in time. God will be faithful to all of his promises. So friend, let me encourage you, trust him. Keep trusting him based upon promises fulfilled, even as you still wait, even in the midst of pain. There are also aspects of fulfillment where Jesus' life fulfills so many of the roles and images that we see across the Old Testament scriptures. So for instance, Jesus is the final true Passover lamb. Year after year, God's people had to bring a lamb, but Jesus was the end of all the lambs, for he was the one perfect lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the final true high priest. We no longer need a priest as a mediator between us and God. Jesus has done that. He's the true temple. All that was accomplished in a physical temple in Jerusalem now is ours through Christ. He's the true son of David who will rule over God's people perfectly and eternally. And Jesus fulfills in all these ways and so many more. So the idea of fulfilled here is not narrow, but it's a broad and full picture of the many ways that God accomplishes this through Christ. So friends, Jesus wants us to see that there is continuity in what God has been doing in the Old Testament scriptures and what he's doing now. Jesus coming was completing a continuation of God's great plan of redemption. This was not a new plan. It wasn't that things got so bad that God the Father was like, I got to do something. I'm going to send the Son. But this was always his plan in his timing to do it in exactly this way. Jesus then goes on, verse 18, to describe how it is not abolished, but it continues. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not even a period, not a point will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So this end of the age points to when Jesus Christ returns. So much of this has been accomplished, some not yet, but it will be on that last day. So friends, we want to see how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. And as we do, we also want to see how Jesus and the apostles thought about the scriptures. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we hear in his words his love and confidence in our Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, as Jesus often quoted them or alluded to them. And the apostles, God's appointed leaders who then write the Spirit-inspired scriptures, when you read the New Testament, you'll often see the Old Testament quoted or alluded to. Jesus and the apostles see the Old Testament scriptures as valuable, as relevant, and even essential for God's people today. And Jesus even makes clear that all the scriptures are ultimately about him. Towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, there's this interesting encounter after Jesus' resurrection, where in Luke 24, he bumps into some of sort of distant disciples of him, and they don't recognize who he is yet. But what he does, this is what Luke 24 says. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so with all the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you can imagine this conversation as Jesus just walks through the Old Testament. Says, this is about me. This is about me. That is about me. Friend, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures as well, are ultimately about Jesus. So if Jesus views the scriptures in this way, then shouldn't we also have a high view of them as well? Unfortunately, at least in American Christianity, that's just not often the case. Some say that they like Jesus, but they just don't like the Bible. But probably even more common would be, I like Jesus, I like the New Testament, but I just don't like the Old Testament. So I follow Jesus and the New Testament, but I reject the Old Testament. Connected to that, there are many people who would profess to be a follower of Jesus, but if you hear them describe the Jesus they're trusting in, what we find is it's often a Jesus of their own making, because what they're describing is just foreign to what we see in the Bible. So they say they have a God, but it's a God of their own making. They think they can have Jesus without the Bible. But friends, we should notice that Jesus doesn't give us that option, for he sees his very mission deeply embedded in the scriptures that we have. Friend, I can't know and follow Jesus without the scriptures. For it is there that he is revealed to us. The good news is, friends, we have a God who can be known. He's made himself known to us through the Bible. So we don't have to live in this mystery. We don't have to guess at what God is like. But we have it in the scriptures for us. So friend, Jesus wants us to trust and value and love the Bible, the entire Bible, old and new. And perhaps this morning as you're hearing this, you may be thinking about yourself and realizing that you haven't actually read much of the Old Testament. And perhaps in previous church experience that the church just didn't touch on or preach on the Old Testament very often. And friend, if that's where you are, and probably the vast majority of us in the room probably study or read the Old Testament less than would be helpful to us. So let me encourage you to seek to begin to grow in understanding by reading the Old Testament, reading all the scriptures. And that might be a good goal. New Year's about to come, and maybe you're thinking about some goals for the new year. And let's say that you didn't read any of the Old Testament in 2024. Set a goal to read more in 2025. Day one, check it off, right? So you read, I read two chapters. I read more the entire year. And so you will have accomplished one goal for the whole year. But it might be a worthwhile thing to say, yeah, how could I read more broadly in the scriptures? And I would encourage you to read some of both. Let's say you have 10 minutes you're going to read several days a week. Read some of the old and some of the new. If you're interested, there are a number of just helpful Bible reading plans. I'd be happy to point you to some of those. But you'll be helped to be in both areas. You might start in Genesis. You might start with one of the prophets. You might start with the book of Psalms. If you are going to begin to read more, I think most people will find some help having something we call a study Bible. Because the fact is, when we read the Old Testament, we're certainly crossing more centuries, sometimes crossing culture. And the fact is, at first reading, you do read, you're like, well, who is this about? Who is Babylon? Who's this king? What's the context? And so study Bibles have at the bottom of every page, typically, a variety of notes. And those notes are not perfect, but they're typically by helpful scholars. They'll also have at the beginning of a book, typically, like what's going on what's the time frame of the prophet Isaiah? What was the cultural context at that time, which will help you to understand that. So we'd love to, if you'd like to know more, tell you about some good, helpful study Bibles. That can be helpful to you as you begin to read. That's also why here at Hope, we consistently try to preach through both the Old and the New Testament. So if you want to go to the church website, there are years of sermons from the Old Testament. So if you just wanted to, like, fill up hours of your life. You could listen to the Old Testament for hours and hours, more than you probably ever want to hear. But it's there if you're like, hey, I've never studied 1 Samuel. You could go to our more recent sermon series and just listen to that in the coming weeks. And what an amazing and gracious God we have, that we have this gift of the scriptures. But not only that, in this unique moment in history, that we have access like so few in history have ever had. I mean, to be able to own a copy of the entire Bible so easily, to be able to walk out the door and just grab one or grab a stack of them and take them with you today, to be able to access it on your phone. Still today, there's so many peoples around the globe who don't have the scriptures in their heart language. And certainly across history, it was very rare not so long ago for an individual Christian to be able to have a copy of the Bible. So friend, what a gift we have to have God's word. And there's a greater richness and fullness available to it when we read all the Bible. Reading, going back to the old, looking ahead in the new. As we grow in our understanding of the Old Testament, to its pointers to Jesus, Jesus' fulfillment of it, we develop a richer, fuller picture. And as you read the Old Testament, you're like, oh, I see. Now I see that was pointing ahead to Jesus. He is fulfilling that. Now, we certainly want to be clear that a person can absolutely become a Christian without any knowledge at all of the Old Testament. That's absolutely true. In order to become a Christian, we simply need to know that we need a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior who's come to deliver us, to understand our need and repent and turn to Him and receive His free gift of salvation. But after coming to believe, it's wise to seek to understand more and more, have an even greater grasp of what Jesus has come to do, by reading both the Old and the New Testament. I love the classic musical Les Mis. And let's say that you had, Les Mis was in town and were traveling and you had a ticket, but you ended up, the T was running late. I know it's hard to imagine, but the T was running late. And so you didn't get there until the last act, but you're like, hey, I got a ticket, I'm gonna go in. So you sneak past the usher who's trying to keep you, but you make it in and you see the last act, but you don't know anything about it. Well, in watching the last act, you could put together some of the pieces of the story. You would know who Jean Valjean is and who Marius is and Cosette. And you could get a sense of what the story was, but it would still be incomplete. But let's say you say, well, I missed, so tomorrow I'm gonna go the whole thing. So you buy a ticket, you get there on time, and you see it from the beginning, but you've already seen the ending. I think what you'd find is in Act One, you would actually pick up on some things like, oh, this is gonna be at the end. Oh, I see who Cosette is here. She's there at the end. Then having seen the end will actually help you to understand these previous acts leading up to it. And so it is with God's word. The more we understand this leads to that. We see Jesus and we look back into the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament. We look ahead to him. And it gives us a fuller, richer picture of who Jesus is and what he has done. When Christ has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament for us. A picture that God makes promises and God keeps promises. All the things he's promised, all that he has foretold, they will be fulfilled. This is good news for us. So we see the fulfillment of Christ. But then second, we see more briefly the requirement of Christ in verse 19 and 20. Look down at verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In the Gospels, as Jesus begins to preach, he announces that the kingdom of God has broken in. And he says, because the king, Jesus, has come, and when the king comes, the kingdom comes with him. And here, Jesus lays out an entrance requirement to enter his kingdom. And notice he says, your righteousness must exceed that, be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So you see, there's a level of righteousness that's essential, and that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees, which raises the question, well, how high is that bar? What were the scribes and Pharisees like that we have to have greater righteousness than? Well, in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were tremendously devoted, intentional, committed to the keeping of God's law in a really extreme way, that the average Jew would look at the Pharisees and say, I can't do what they're doing. Outwardly, they were as upstanding as any Jew of their day. And notice that Jesus says their righteousness wasn't sufficient. Their righteousness was not sufficient for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what was lacking in their righteousness? I mean, what would it look like to have a righteousness greater than them? Well, as we see Jesus confront the religious leaders throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was substantial, but it was primarily outward. But again and again, Jesus says, that is important, but there's a deeper righteousness of the heart. It's not only what you do, but it's also who you are. It's not only what you do, it's what you're thinking while you do it or while you don't do it. Righteousness that exceeds theirs is including actions, but also at the depth of who we are. If you were to keep reading simply in Matthew chapter 5, you would see that Jesus says that not murdering someone is certainly good, but Jesus says that's actually not enough. Well, what you think about them, even if you don't take the action, matters as well. So Jesus is always going at the heart. So the righteousness that's necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven is deep and full. In fact, the call is to be perfect and complete. So therefore, if we really hear what Jesus is saying, these words should overwhelm us because none of us in the room can do this. None of us can walk in complete, perfect righteousness. None of us can attain that level in our actions nor in our hearts. But the good news of Christmas is that Jesus Christ came, he took on flesh, and he has done this. He alone has done this perfectly. He's the only one who's perfectly obeyed God's word. He's the only one who's walked in complete righteousness. He obeyed God's word fully, completely, in every way. And then because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, Christ has made a way for you and I to receive this free gift of salvation that he purchased on the cross. In this gift, we're united with Christ, and so we're credited with his perfect, complete righteousness. So on the cross, he goes and pays for our sin. The perfect Son of God pierced for our transgressions, dying in our place, paying for the debt that we could never pay. But more than that, we're also then credited with his righteousness, his complete, full obedience as we're united with him becomes our obedience, our righteousness as well. The good news then is as we continue to follow Jesus, we're called into righteous living now that we often refer to as sanctification, a desire, a pursuit of growing to be more and more like Jesus. But the good news is we have a new heart now from Christ. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have Christ interceding for us. We have the scriptures to guide us. We have God's people, the church, to spur us on. So then through that, we who are changed and being changed by Christ can make progress in this life to live more and more in line with Jesus' kingdom. Because when we hear the call of Jesus to this righteousness, our thought should be, we can't do it. We couldn't do it. In fact, we wouldn't even have a desire to do it. So we need a Savior who would do it for us. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you would spend part of your Sunday morning with us. And we hope that you'll in time see the story of Christianity is not of people like ourselves trying to pursue a path of self-improvement. It's not that we earn God's favor through our devotion or by going to enough church services, but it is that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ came to rescue us. That's why he came, to deliver rebels like us from the judgment that we've earned, that we deserve, and to make us reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, adopted into God's own family, brought into this living union with Christ. For we who are Christians, we couldn't do this, but because of Christ, the Spirit working in us, we can make progress, and we will. Friend, you can make progress this week in the pursuit of growth and godliness. You can make progress this week in fleeing and fighting sin because the Spirit is at work in you. And as we do this, we're careful, though, not to mislead others as we teach God's word. We see verse 19 that those who teach must be very cautious that we teach only the true way of God. So it matters how we teach. So if you served in the last hour downstairs in the kids' ministry, we're thankful for that. And as you do it, there's a weight to it because it matters what you want to teach. So it is in community groups or any teaching environment, preaching environment, in the life of the church. It matters what we teach. As Jesus says, this is a weighty thing. As we read the scriptures, we're reminded again and again, both of our inadequacy and therefore our need of a Savior. But not only that, Jesus says, this is the way to live. Jesus came to open up this new way of living in his kingdom, the life that he empowers us for. And we've been united with Christ. His righteousness is ours. His obedience is ours. And friend, he will now enable us. He'll enable you to make progress this week. When our King has come, continuing God's glorious saving plan, fulfilling the scriptures and opening the way for us. He's made a way for you and I, for us to enter into his kingdom and to live in line with that kingdom, with his power and his grace. And friends, that's good news for us. That's why at Advent, we're thrilled Jesus came because he has done this for us. He's doing this in us. And that's good news for us through Christ.